Well, good evening. It is a privilege to be with you again for the ministry of God's Holy Word. And we turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter number 1. And tonight we'll read verses 1 to 3. Hebrews chapter 1, reading at verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty and high. Now I trust God will bless the reading of these wonderful words. It is a wonderful letter, of course. The dominant theme of this letter to the Hebrews is the absolute and infinite superiority and supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very often some people find it useful to have an outline of a book of the Bible. So if you're interested in outlines, I would suggest to you three options. Number one, you can stick into Google or another search engine, Hebrews outline, and thousands will pop up within a nanosecond. Number two, you can get yourself a good commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews. I won't specify which one you should get. I'll leave that to your local elders to give you advice, but that's another more traditional way. And then there's a third option, and that's to write it yourself. Now, in one sense, that would probably be the best way. If you haven't done that before, you should give it a try. All it means is, say you read the first chapter, and then you just say to yourself, well, what's it about? What is this chapter about? Now, sometimes it might take a wee while to think about how do you summarise in, not necessarily one word, but in just a few words, what the chapter's about. Sometimes you're given a good help, because what the chapter's about is referred to. For example, certainly after where we've read in chapter 1, you know, you'll keep seeing that the word angels appear. You know, so you get the impression, yes, well, this is about angels. And, you know, as you go further on into the book, you'll get names mentioned. And when you get to the bits about Melchizedek, it keeps referring to Melchizedek. So you read it chapter for chapter and just write down what you think the chapter is about. And doing it that way, it might take a wee bit of time at first, but it's quite useful time, because it'll give you a good sense of what the epistle is about. That's just my way of saying I'm not giving you one tonight. I could give you an outline of chapter 1, first three verses as an introduction, the rest of the chapters, the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the angels. What I want to do tonight, by way of introduction, however, is to sum up what I think is the importance of this book. First of all, for the people to whom it was written, and then secondly, to ourselves. Now, the title is To the Hebrews. If you did not have that title, I don't think it would take you long to work out that it is written to Hebrews. That is, it's written to Jewish people. Because the writer is obviously writing to people who he expects to know what or who he's talking about. And he keeps mentioning people and things to do with Jewish people. He mentions Moses, he mentions Joshua, and then of course he mentions Aaron, and he mentions the whole priesthood, tabernacle, sacrificial system that you read about in the Old Testament part of the Bible. So it becomes pretty clear that he is writing to Jewish people. But he's writing to them with a very clear idea in mind. He's writing to them to show them that what they have now discovered in the person of the Lord Jesus is far greater than what they had in their Jewish ancestry. Now, as you know, when you read the Bible, one of the strangest things about it, but you've got to be prepared for this when you read the Bible, you often read things that might seem strange to you, but they're still true. One of the strange things about it is that in past history, that is before the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, God only had a special relationship with one nation. That sounds awfully strange. You read about how he even started the nation, picks this man Abraham, out of all the people on the planet. He suddenly selects this man Abraham. And then derives from Abram through his son Isaac and then through his son Jacob a nation. And he's a special relationship with that nation that he doesn't have with any other nation on earth. And that's a wee bit strange. You might say, well, what about the Chinese people? What about the South American people? What about the Scottish people? And you just go read about them in the Bible. Now, it's strange, but that is what God did. And he gave to the Jewish people, what if you excuse the language, it's maybe not the best language, the only religion that God has ever given. You read about, as we've mentioned already, the sacrificial system, the priesthood system. He gave that to the Jewish people and to nobody else. In fact, he gave them a law, the Ten Commandments, which he gave to no other nation on earth. So the Jewish people were a very specially privileged people. Now that's one big issue, that was done to them alone, but we'll not pursue that any further because we want to come to the purpose of this book. This book is written to Hebrew people who had believed in the Lord Jesus. Now as you go through the epistle, you'll discover that the writer does at times address the issue of the possibility that some of the people who are reading his letter had said they believed, but they might not really be believers. Now he covers that issue, and they're very important sections. But by and large, the idea is he's writing to Jewish people who have accepted the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. But having done so, he's now teaching them that because they've accepted the Lord Jesus as their Saviour, they have to leave the practices that they had in their Jewish heritage. In particular, that whole sacrificial system, the whole priesthood system that they had been brought up with, and that they knew was given by God. And that must have been a huge thing for Jewish Christians to have to learn. Because after all, if you came along to them and said, well, now that you've trusted Christ, you no longer need to offer these sacrifices, I'm sure that they would have really said, well, wait a minute, these sacrifices were commanded by God. We didn't make this up ourselves. God told us to do all this. How can you now say we've stopped doing it? That is why perhaps this epistle begins with the word God. You know, if you read the 13 epistles before this, it doesn't begin with the word God. They're equally inspired, of course. I'm not really too good at memorising scripture, and if I say that, I'm ashamed, but I have memorised the first words of the 13 letters before this. Yeah? The first words of all the 13, do I can recite them to you. Paul. And then you come to this epistle, and it's not Paul, it's God. Now maybe it begins with God because the writer, by inspiration of course, knows that he must impress upon these Christians that what he's going to say to them is from God. They have to abandon the sacrificial system, they have to abandon the priesthood system, and they have to realise that Christ brings them into something entirely new. Now that is, to me, the big theme and importance of the book for Jewish people. In the course of doing that, of course, he shows that the Lord Jesus is not only superior to the priesthood and sacrificial system, but to all the great names that they knew from their past, like Moses, like Joshua. The Lord Jesus is infinitely greater than them all. So that's why it's written to the Hebrews. And that's typical of God, though. He writes to his Jewish people a special letter so that they'll come into the good of Christianity. They also had to learn, of course, that what they were coming into was exactly what non-Jews were also coming into. What's the big important thing for us as non-Jewish people? Well, I think it's simply this. Depending on our backgrounds before we trusted in the Lord Jesus, we should think in this way, I think. If the Jewish people had to abandon the religion that God gave to them when they trusted Christ, then whatever our religious associations have been before we got saved, we must abandon them as well. Because if we weren't Jews before we got saved, whatever our religious practices were, they were man-made and not God-given. What is presented in the Bible concerning the person of Christ is infinitely superior to the Jewish system of things, but evidently then even more so to all that the Gentiles ever imagined. And one particular aspect of that idea is that that includes recognising the superiority of what's presented in Christ to perhaps what we've experienced out there in what we sometimes call Christendom. You see, because we learn from this epistle, for example, that the true and one and only sacrifice was what the Lord Jesus Christ did in Calvary, then we won't want to have anything that harks back to that. Now, there is one major perversion of Christianity which reenacts the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ every week. Every time they have the Mass, as they call it. But we read from this epistle that the Lord Jesus died once and once for all. So you can't reenact his sacrifice. I mean, in Christendom, there's different branches of Christendom which have systems of priesthood, where there's special people with special clothes very often who are only allowed to do certain things in their church communities. Whereas in the New Testament, you discover that every Christian's a member of both a royal and a holy priesthood. So, this epistle should tell us that we must abandon whatever our religious associations were before we got saved, and we mustn't try to bring Judaistic practices into Christianity. Because believing in the Lord Jesus Christ brings us into the good of the heavenly things, rather than earthly things. Now, you'll come to all that, of course, as you go through this letter. Perhaps we should just now look at the first three verses, which is what we want to look at tonight. The first three verses are a wonderful introduction to the person of the Lord Jesus. As he goes on, he's going to prove in the rest of chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus is infinitely superior to angels. In chapter 2, he's going to be infinitely superior to Adam. In chapter 3, he's infinitely superior to Moses, and so on. But right at the beginning, in the first three verses, we've got his introduction to the person of Christ. Now let's just think of these words. In verse number 1, the writer is referring to what we would call the Old Testament. Verse 1 is what we read about when we go through the Old Testament, because he's speaking about the prophets. The very last word of verse 1 is by the prophets. Now, by the prophets, it means people that you're familiar with from the Old Testament. Says he trying to remember something. Oh, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And then they're called major prophets, aren't they? There's the minor ones as well, like Joel and Zephaniah. They've got smaller books, but what powerful books they are. So there's prophets in the Old Testament, some with books in the Bible, some without. I mean, King David had a prophet, told him a lot of good things, called Gad the seer. So in Old Testament times, there was a whole variety of prophets, and they spoke at sundry times, that is, they just appear and disappear often. Elijah's like that. If you ever been reading through the Kings, you suddenly said, where does Elijah come from? He just suddenly appears. You know, he just comes and eventually goes, and goes right up, of course. He's translated in an amazing way. So, in the Old Testament, at sundry times, just now and then, as the occasions required, and in divers, that word divers in the Authorized, just stick an E on it and you get diverse, and this kind of makes sense, I'm sure, in diverse manners, God spoke. Now, there he is, of course, affirming the divine authority of all those prophets. When you do read the Old Testament prophets, you are reading that which has got divine and absolute authority. God spoke in time past, that's what we can call the time of the Old Testament, unto the fathers. Now, here's one word we have to think about. There's a lot of important little words in this epistle. Watch out for the pronouns. You know, the we's. By that I mean the words we, the we's. Look out for the us's, the us's. And think, who does he mean by we? Who does he mean by us? Because it's quite specific in this epistle. So, in verse 1, who does he mean by the fathers? Well, he must mean the Jewish fathers. He must mean the ancestors of the Hebrew people, the Jewish people to whom he is writing. Now we know that definitely because we are non-Jews, assuming we're non-Jews, we are Gentiles, and God never spoke to our ancestors by prophets. That goes back to the first strange thing that I mentioned, that God in Old Testament times only had a special relationship with the nation of Israel. Who did God send to speak to our ancestors here in the British Isles? Nobody. There was always the witness of creation, of course. God holds men accountable to whatever witness he gives of himself. There's always been to every people on the planet the witness of creation. But it was only to the Israelitish people that God sent prophets. Even though some of the prophets did speak about non-Jews. Isaiah is great for that. He says quite a lot about Gentiles. So, in verse 1, there's a summary of the Old Testament. How God communicated in Old Testament times to the Jewish ancestors of the people to whom he is writing. But then verse 2 brings the big change, which is about the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus. The writer says, beginning of verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Hath in these last days. Now, that little phrase, last days, is used more than once in the New Testament, but it is used with different meanings. It's used elsewhere to actually refer to the days in which we live, which actually started in the apostolic era. The last days is used to describe, in one sense, the whole of the church age. But that's not its usage here. When the writer in verse 2 says, hath in these last days, he really, in one sense, just means these recent times. Because he is talking about God speaking by his Son. So he is talking about the time when the Lord Jesus was on this earth. There's perhaps just a sharper edge we might put to the meaning of last days, not simply in recent times, but another way to think of it is in the last days of that special period when God only had a special relationship with Israel. Now, sometimes you'll hear people use the word dispensation. And what they just simply mean by using that word is that God has done different things at different times in terms of how he's related to people. For example, when he did first pick that man Abraham, God dealt with that man Abraham on what we call the principle of promise, because he made promises to Abraham about his descendants. When God brought Moses along, as the Lord Jesus said, the law was given by Moses. And so he began to relate to the nation of Israel on the principle of law. So there has been different dispensations. We live in what people usually call the dispensation of grace, because of the particular greatness of divine grace that is manifested today, where salvation is offered to everybody on planet Earth through faith alone and in Christ alone. So, when at the beginning of verse 2 he says, hath in these last days, in one sense he is referring to the last days of that special Jewish dispensation. Before things change dramatically. Now, by the time you get to Hebrews in the New Testament, you've already read through the Acts of the Apostles, so you know about the big change. How that when the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, the good news of salvation through faith in him was preached, first of all to Jews, but then it went out to Gentiles. And you get very clear passages where the Apostle Paul says to Jews, well, if you're not listening to it, I will turn to the Gentiles. And so God does something he's never done before. He has a message, an explicit spoken message, and then written in the Bible, that goes out to everybody in the planet's surface. Totally indiscriminate. So, it was the last days of that Jewish dispensation. And in those last days, he spoke unto us. Now, I said watch out for the small words like the pronouns. God has spoken unto us. Who's the us? It's us Jews. Us Jews. Because that is the people to whom the Lord Jesus came. The Lord Jesus came to the people of Israel. On one occasion he was said, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That didn't mean to say that Gentiles didn't come into blessing. Of course they did. But his mission was to the land of Israel. And he didn't move out elsewhere. He didn't travel about. He didn't go to Spain, as Paul eventually probably got to. He didn't come to Britain. He didn't go to Australia. He just went to the land of Israel because he was the Jews' Messiah. So in these last days, God has spoken unto us. It's about God communicating himself, expressing himself, declaring himself. And here's the big thing, of course. He's spoken unto us by his Son. Now this is what makes this person so absolutely different. None of those prophets that were sent by God were his Son. Now the Lord Jesus spoke a parable about it, of course. There's that parable about the landowner who sent back to his farmers various servants, and then last of all he sent his Son. He said, they will reverence my Son. That's a lovely picture the Lord gave of what's really involved in this. In these last days God has spoken unto us by his Son. Now in my authorised Bible, the word his is in italics, which means that it's technically not there in the underlying text. It doesn't mean to say it's wrong to have it there. The authorised translators used italics to tell you that they were supplying a word which, although technically not in the Greek, was necessary to make sense in English. But if you actually omit that little word his, The idea is that God is speaking in Son, or by Son. It is in the person and character of the one who is Son. In other words, it wasn't merely that a message is given to one who passes it on, but God spoke in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, having identified that God's communication is in Son, the writer then goes on to give us one of the greatest descriptions in the Bible of what he actually means by Son. Now this is very, 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 very useful in a general sense as well as in the context of the letter. Who is this Son? Well, let's think of how he describes him. First of all, in verse 2, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now, that word heir, it's a word that we use in it. We're familiar with that. A son is something, or a family will be heirs of what parents possess. Now, for those of us who don't really have much to possess, or that it's maybe not so relevant. I mean, some children, when their parents die, inherit things like big houses and country estates and things like that. Well, I inherited something from my dad passed away. A reel-to-reel Phillips tape recorder. And when my mum passed away, I inherited a garden hut, which in turn, she'd inherited from her mother. So, an heir in that sense. But this is telling us the Lord Jesus is heir of all things. Now, that's an amazing phrase. It's basically saying that everything that you can possibly think of, you know, all things. Sometimes in the Bible, of course, all doesn't mean all without exception. It's got a qualification to it, but there isn't any qualification here. He's heir of all things. The Lord Jesus is the rightful possessor, owner of everything that exists. Now, that's one of the greatest truths about the Lord Jesus. It is taught us in the Epistle to the Colossians, where we learn that everything was made for him. Everything that has been made was made for him. The Lord Jesus is the one to whom God has given everything. Now, that of course tells us of the infinite ability of the Lord Jesus to take up everything and hold it and use it as God wants it used, as the Father wants it used. Implicit in that, incidentally, I think, is a clear statement of his absolute deity. Because to be able to take everything that God has ever thought of or purposed or created and to use it and to hold it for divine glory really requires that you be God yourself. The Lord Jesus has an equal capacity with God the Father of possessing and managing and dealing properly with everything. Now, it begs the question, of course, when did this happen? Whom he hath appointed heir of all things? Now, here we come, I think, to an issue about our problem but the fact is we're creatures of time. And divine persons are not creatures and are not bound by time. There was an old brother in the assembly I was brought up in. He had a way to sort of deal with this type of phrase. If you'd asked him whom he hath appointed and said, well, when did that happen? He would say, well, in one sense, there was never a time when it happened. It's an eternal thing. God is always permanently the one who is pleased to appoint his Son. And when you come later in your studies to the priesthood of the Lord Jesus, there is a sense in which that has no beginning and no end. He's a priest forever, but it's an eternal priesthood in one sense. Whom he hath appointed. So, we've not to get too taken up perhaps with was there a point in what we think of as time when this happened? The fact, what it's telling us, is that God finds in his Son the one who has the capacity to be given everything. And that has always been true and always will be true. He's the appointed heir of all things. Then at the end of verse 2, you've got a further amazing statement, by whom also he made the worlds. Now the worlds is a very big word. Some translators will say it's equivalent to universe. So it certainly is the world in the sense of everything physical that you can think of out there. You know, there's an amazing universe in which we find ourselves. All the stars and all the galaxies and all whatever else is out there. It's entirely everything, by whom also he made the world. But there's also what's called a tiny connotation with this word. Against other translation, we'll put in the ages. And so there's both space and time. And for those of you who really like Einstein's theory of special relativity, that will really please you, because it was Einstein, you know, who thought up the term space-time, you know? Well, it's actually in the Bible, even before Einstein. Because that word worlds includes everything that is in what we call space, and it includes everything that's in time. So that means the Lord Jesus is the one who is the maker of everything, not just in a static sense, but in all that happens throughout the course of time. He's the maker of time. I know the world and this entertainment in this industry has someone whom they call a time lord. But the Lord Jesus is the only true Lord of time. He is the maker of time. Absolutely amazing. By whom also made the world. Then you come to verse 3. Now the who, always check the pronouns, the who at the beginning of verse 3 is of course the Son. Who, he's describing the Son. And then it uses a very simple word, being. Being. Now when you come to that word, especially in passages to do with Christ, you know you're going to be told something about what he is permanently and eternally. Now can I just refer back to Philippians chapter 2, in that great Christological passage in Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God. It's telling you something about the Lord Jesus that is always true, ever in the past, what we call past, ever in the future, being in the form of God. That's a word that tells you he is essentially God, and he possesses all the attributes which make God God. So, that word being, at the beginning of our verse 3 tonight, it's telling us what the Lord Jesus is presently and permanently and eternally. And it's telling us really what is meant by the biblical word Son. Who being the brightness of his glory. Now, the his there again is in italics. The authorized translators have put it in because they want us to understand that it's a glory that belongs to a person that is, of course, a reference to God. The Lord Jesus is the brightness of divine glory. That is to say, as Son, he is the one who shines out the glory of God. He's the one little phrase that you can put for that is the outraying of the divine. In other words, it's about the Lord Jesus expressing what God is. Remember that God is invisible. God is spirit. By science, you can never discover God in his essential being because there's nothing there to measure. There's nothing there to detect. There's nothing there to see. All scientific instrumentation is useless when you come to study God, as it is incidentally for the human soul and spirit. You can't discover that by science either. But this is what the Lord Jesus does. He outshines everything that there is in connection with the invisible God. He's the brightness of his glory. Incidentally, this is, I don't know if I should use the word, but this verse to me is the nearest to what we can call a definition of what the Bible means by Son. I mean, we obviously use that in everyday terminology. I'm looking at a Son tonight, right down here at the front. And not more than 1.5 hours ago, I was looking at his father, you know? And there's a similarity. You'll be happy to know that. There's a good similarity. There's a good similarity. You know, there's virtues that you can see in both, and you can see something of the Father and the Son. And you know, I'm also a son, but you can't meet my Father because he's now in heaven by the grace of God. But by looking at me, you can learn some things about my Father from me. One of my dad's best friends once said to me, "You get more like your dad every day." So, and that's what a son does. It tells you something of an unseen father. But the human sonship is really just a reflection. It's a little idea of what divine sonship is. I mention that because, of course, there's no sense in which the Lord Jesus ever began to be the Son of God. He even began at one point in time to be the son of Job. You know, and I began at a point in time to be the son of my father, as all. But not the Lord Jesus. He is the eternal Son. John 1 verse 18 is a very clear verse for that, about the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father. So, although human sonship gives us some ideas when we come to the term in the Bible, this is really what the Bible means by son. The Lord Jesus is the son, is the outshining of all that God is. He's the display of the wonder of all that God is. That is why the Lord Jesus said to Philip, "He who hath seen me hath seen the Father." One of the greatest truths about the Lord Jesus is to grasp that once you come to know the Lord Jesus, there's nothing more to learn about God other than what you will learn through the Lord Jesus. When you get to the end of the Bible and you come to what we call the eternal state, how is God going to be known by people who live in a new heaven and a new earth throughout all eternity? God will only ever be known through the person of the Son, because he is the brightness of his glory and then the express image of his person. The express image. Now, think of that word express. That gives you the idea of expression, doesn't it? The idea of an image. Well, it's the idea of an image in the sense of, here is something that, well, when you take photographs, you call them images, don't you? And what does a photograph do? It captures everything that you can see with your human eye. It captures it in an image. And then you can show it to someone else electronically. Well, the idea of the Lord Jesus being the express image of God, that is there, his person refers to God, the express image of his person, is telling us this: there's an expression in the Lord Jesus of everything that there is in God. The word image means that this is knowable. This is seeable. Now, we don't see the Lord Jesus yet, of course. We go into the good of all this by faith, and oh, that's the importance of chapter 11 in this letter. Because remember that what the writer is doing is moving people away from tangible things, you know, things you could see and smell and touch, to things that you can't see, smell or touch or hear. Intangible realities, spiritual realities. How do you enjoy spiritual realities? By faith. We were singing, and we were singing it so well there, "Thou art the everlasting Word." Yeah? The Father's only Son. Worthy, O Lamb of God, at that. How is it that we're in the enjoyment of that? And it's more real to us than maybe other things in this earthly life. It's faith that makes it real. And that's a great principle of chapter 11. So, in the person of the Lord Jesus, there's the express image of God's person. Everything that God is in his character, everything that God is in his purpose, everything that God is expressed in Christ. This idea of the image, it means, now, I don't know if you still get this in second year maths at second year school, set theory. They've probably changed the syllabus a few times since I was at school, but you must surely still get set theory, it's sort of basic to algebra. And remember the idea of sets? You had the universal set, you used to draw it as a rectangle, and then you drew a set of circles. Remember when you had two sets that were mutually exclusive, but you could do what was called a one-to-one mapping between the two. And that was where a one-to-one mapping meant everything in one set, you would find it's exactly the same in the other set. Now, this verse is telling us that there's a one-to-one mapping between God and the Lord Jesus. Everything that is true of God is true of the Lord Jesus. Everything that is true of the Lord Jesus is true of God. Although in the Bible, divine persons are distinguishable, they're not divisible, you can't separate them, but they are distinguishable. And so when the writer says of the Lord Jesus is the express image of his person, then he's simply saying everything that's true of God is expressed in the person of the Lord Jesus. And that's what's meant by Son, the expression of all that God is. Verse 3 then continues with another reference to the physical creation, I think, upholding all things by the word of his power. Now that's a vital verse about the Lord Jesus. It's vital to appreciate that everything has been created by him, and you think to what has happened in the past, but in the middle of verse 3 there it's about what is happening now. He's presently upholding everything. Now again, it's a while since I've been at school, but they taught us about atoms and things like that, and molecules, and about all the stuff that, you know, makes up stuff, you know, and all the invisible stuff that holds everything together. And when they went on to the atomic physics idea, you know, protons, neutrons and electrons, I can handle that, but when they went on to these quarks and these semi-quarks and all that, then that kind of lost me a bit. And then they talk about the weak nuclear force or the strong nuclear force, but they talk about all these things to explain how physical things exist. Well, this passage is not giving us a scientific explanation of it, But the personal explanation of it, it's the Lord Jesus who makes all these things work. Why is there? Why even, you know, that basic force that governs the universe, again for those who are like Einstein's special relativity stuff, you know, gravity. That is the key force in the universe. Now, it's one of these things that physicists don't, I think, quite yet understand. I think that's a fair comment. But how is it that gravity works? It's because the Lord Jesus is upholding all things with the word of his power. He's the ultimate force behind gravity. And that's the basic force that controls the universe. So, I mean, that's a wonderful phrase. He upholds everything by the word. And it's infinite power, isn't it? It just needs a word. You know, one word does it. So it's absolutely... So aren't you glad you belong to the Lord Jesus when you need something like this? What a wonderful person to know and to believe in. And then it comes to what is very important for us as sinners, because it goes on to say, when he had by himself purged our sins. Now that's what brings it right close to home, right into your heart. Because that's our problem, our sins. Yeah, we're going to read a lot about sins in this epistle. Because that is the problem that humans have. We're all sinners, we've all sinned against the Holy God, we've got sins which, if unforgiven, by the time we die, or by the time the Lord Jesus comes for Christians, these sins will take us into everlasting burnings in the lake of fire. So we need something done about those sins. And right at the beginning of this great letter, we're told, by himself the Lord Jesus purged our sins. Now, one of the perversions of Christianity that I've already mentioned, the Roman Catholic system of theology, has something called purgatory in its teachings. It's not in the Bible. This is the word purged here. The only purgatory, if you even want to use that word, is what the Lord Jesus did when he died upon the cross. When he purged our sins, when he made purification for sins. And that's referring to his sacrifice. His sacrifice, which did what none of the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament ever began to do, because they had no value at all in themselves. But when he died upon the cross, he made purification for sins. And that's why when you trust the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, all your sins are wiped away, blotted out forever. So there's Calvary's cross already brought before us in verse, and this introductory section. And then finally, where is he now? When he had done that, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now that sitting down is a very formal phrase. It's an official sitting down. In another passage you'll find that the Father says to him, sit thou here. But he sits down. He takes his place in heaven on the most exalted position imaginable in the universe, because his work of salvation has been accomplished through the shedding of his blood and, of course, through his subsequent resurrection. So this is what's going to make the difference for these Jewish people. They've got that whole earthly system, an earthly tabernacle, human beings, men who are working as priests, a holy place. But this writer is going to say, you're going to have your eyes taken away from everything on earth, even though it was given by God. You're going to leave earth, and instead you're going to concentrate in heaven. Because that's where the Lord Jesus is. That's where he is tonight, seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So this is the crucial character of Christianity. We trust the Lord Jesus while we're on earth, and that makes sure we get to heaven when our time on earth is finished. But even while we're on earth, we're brought into the enjoyment of heavenly things, because that's where the Saviour is now. I thank you for your attention. God willing, we'll continue with chapter 1 next week.